kinder introduction than I deserve. But it is a joy to be with you here. I bring you greetings from the church in Reston in Northern Virginia. I am going to speak for the next two weekends on suffering and pain. And I am imagining that not a lot of you got out of bed this morning and were thinking, man, I would really love to hear about suffering and pain. Sounds really good. I have at home, we have three young children. We have a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, and our youngest son, Sam, just turned 5. We say that Sam is sort of his own man. So we had a boy, we had a girl, and then we had a Sam. So he's like his own thing. Within the span of about 2 or 3 weeks, he knocked out 3 of his own front teeth. He sliced the bottom of his foot open with on a shard of glass. He smashed his hand in a door, so there were blood blisters all over and various cuts and bruises. And he said to me one day, he said, "Dad, I've had a lot of painful days in my life." The theme of suffering, whether it's from the perspective of a 4 or 5 year old, or from adults, from many of you who have gone through probably far more suffering than I have experienced, and as Jason said, even in the life of our church back home, we're in a season where things are very difficult. Things seem very raw, and understand that even you as a church are in a time of transition. Perhaps there is some hurt, there's some pain you're going through as a body, and no doubt, no question, as individuals, we all deal with pain. Pain and suffering is not a hypothetical topic. It's not distant theory. It's something we all must deal with. It's something that we all do deal with. We know the reality of suffering by observing the world around us, by observing the lives of those around us, and again, through our own personal experience. And so I come to you the next couple of weeks not as one who has suffered greatly, not as one who we can have a comparison, say, well, you suffered this much, and I've suffered this much, and, well, Sam, he suffered this much. I'm not coming to you as one who is an expert in this, but I want to open up the Word of God with you and for you and see what it has to say for us on this very wide topic. Let me pray for our time together, and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is to be in your house this morning, gathered among your people, gathered before the richness of your word. Father, we are so grateful that you would be so kind to us to give us your word. Father, you are so generous in all of your ways. You are so good to us, providing your word and your counsel and your spirit. And these things never depart from each other. And so, Father, as we would open your word this morning, my prayer is that my words would fade into the background, but your word, Father, where it goes forth, would bear much fruit. Lord, I need you this hour. I do not have any good thing to say apart from what you would say through your word. And so would you bless this time? Would you lead us by the empowering goodness of your spirit? Lead us by the grace of your word. Use this time as you would. And Father, as we approach the theme of suffering and pain and the many ways we can look at that, Lord, we pray that you would be good this morning to teach us what you would have us know, what you would have us learn. And as the brother said earlier, that it wouldn't be just something that we think about. It wouldn't just be something private within us. Though your love is intimately personal, it is not meant to be private. And so we pray that your word would bear fruit in our lives this morning. We give you this time. We pray that you would bless it for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading Psalm 34, 1 through 3. You don't have to turn there yet, but I will read it to you. This has been sort of a theme verse for myself over the last many months. It says this. It says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." So that is my prayer this morning as we look at the Word of God, that the afflicted, those who suffer, those who are in pain, would hear the Word of God and be glad, and that we would magnify Him together. In broad strokes, again, I'm going to paint what I think is a biblical portrait, a very general portrait of how to move through pain and suffering well. We will suffer. We will have to deal with, and again, whatever the level that happens to be at will be different according to season, according to what God brings. But when it comes, we must know how to respond in a biblical manner. What I hope to do in our time together over today and next Sunday is to simply nudge us toward suffering well, to equip us as well to help others who will suffer, to equip them to suffer well again. Isaiah 43:2 says this, and this is simply a reminder that it is a given that we will suffer. I probably don't need to spend a lot of time building a case that you will suffer, but here it is from the Word. It says, when you pass through the waters, and the connotation here is rough waters. Connotation here is flood waters, destructive waters. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, God says. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not overcome you. And the text is specific to say, not if you go through fire or flood, but when you go through fire or flood. And the promise is that God will be with us. Not that He will remove us necessarily from the experience, but that He will be with us. And so we will look at responding well, responding knowing that God is with us. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 23. That's where we're going to spend most of our time today. And I want to draw out this is two very basic ways that we will respond to suffering. We will either respond to suffering through what we know to be true about God, or we will respond to suffering by how we feel in that situation, in that circumstance. So in other words, we will respond in suffering to either to who God is or where we are. We'll respond either to who God is or where we are. Luke 23, starting in verse 32, very familiar account probably to most of you. This is Christ on the cross. He's been crucified. It says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at Jesus, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, if he is the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged with him railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal, rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Father, would you bless your word now as we look at it, as we dig into it? Would you lead this time by the goodness of your Spirit for the glory of your name and for the good of your people? So here we have that familiar scene of Christ crucified between two thieves, two criminals, who I think represent these two ways of responding in suffering to God, or to relating in Christ through suffering. We'll notice how both of these men, both of these two criminals, are in the exact same situation. Both are suffering the intense pain of crucifixion. both are guilty of some crime. The one says we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Both of these men, we can assume from the text, are able to physically see Jesus. They're there with him. He's in their presence, in their midst. They are aware, we can assume, that of who he is or who people claim him to be. We have this sign, King of the Jews. There's a lot of social commentary around him. People are mocking him. Some people are mourning. And so we know, they know, who he is, or at least who he claims to be. They both hear people around them responding to Jesus. Some mocking, again, some mourning. They're both able to hear the words from his mouth as he cries out to his Father, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And the last similarity that I would point out between these two men is that they both desperately want to be saved from death. Most of us here have some things in common with these two men. There will be suffering in our lives. None of us in reality will be able to honestly say, "I did not deserve this." Most of us have, quote unquote, seen Jesus, not with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. We have seen Jesus on the cross. We have heard of his claim to kingship. We know that he offers gracious words of forgiveness. And finally, all of us, like these two men, desire to be saved from death in one way or another. And so the situation here for these two individuals is the exact same. It's intense physical pain due to a series of events that have put them on a cross. It is their response that divides these men, however, into two categories of people. Let's look at the first thief, the first criminal. This first guy responds poorly. He responds to his situation. He responds not to who Christ is. He responds to how he feels. The text says, depending on your translation, says he riled at Jesus. He railed at him. Most of your Bibles may even have a footnote that says some texts say he blasphemed Jesus. And so he is not making a kind remark toward Christ. He railed at him. He's angry. He's upset. He's in pain to the point where he would be willing to blaspheme the Son of God. And he says to him, "Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself. And while you're at it, save us. Are you not God? Are you not some king, some great Messiah? Then why aren't you doing something for me?" Whatever this man believes about Jesus is grounded in self-interest and self-preservation. And perhaps it's possible that he's simply reacting to what he hears people saying about Jesus around him. You have the rulers who are mocking him. You have some soldiers who are mocking him. You have this mocking sign above him. Here's the King of the Jews. And so perhaps he's simply responding out of what he hears going on around him. But right or wrong, praise or blame, good or bad, are of no interest, I would say, to this man. His objective here is to save his skin. And so he's so upset that he would blaspheme Jesus in an attempt to escape the cross, in an attempt to get out of his situation, to remove himself from that which causes him to suffer. This is the type of response that is indicative of a person who will take anyone or anything as king, as long as it gets him off the cross, as long as it stops the suffering. This is the response of a person who will literally go to anything as savior, whether it's a relationship, a job, money, education, sex, whatever saves me, whatever distracts me from my misery, whatever makes me happy, whatever serves to remove me from this painful and difficult situation. And that's the way, if we are not very careful, that most of us in our flesh, in our natural selves, will tend to relate to God in suffering, because suffering interrupts our private worlds, it interrupts our pleasures, it interrupts our goals. And so we must be very careful not to see Jesus as simply one option of many, and to come at him in such a way that would say, I thought you were this great God, this great Messiah. Why aren't you getting me out of this? Why aren't you saving me? C.S. Lewis, very well-known author and theologian, writes in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. Pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And no doubt, many of us have come into the kingdom through a road of pain. And that's fine. That's good. God redeems our pain. He redeems our suffering. But if we never move on from that mindset that he is simply one option of many, we will fall into the same trap that this criminal has fallen. We will develop what I would call a spare tire theology. Back home in the States, I have a big green truck. It's my primary vehicle. It's a very ugly truck. It's got a lot of dents and bangs. It's a noisy truck. You will hear me coming before you see me coming. But strapped to the underside of my truck is a spare tire. It's this dirty, rusty, grimy donut of a thing. And the only time I take the spare tire out is when I need it. When one of my other four tires gets a flat, I take that grimy tire out, I slap it on. I don't leave it there. I just use that spare tire to get down the road for a short distance until I can replace it. I don't need that tire often. I don't need it much. I only need it during that hard time, during that little short season. I just need that spare tire to get me a little way down the road. I don't even think of that spare tire unless I need it or unless I'm giving this illustration. We must be very, very careful not to treat Christ in a similar way, as though he were a spare tire, this grimy, dirty thing sort of strapped somewhere to the back of our life. And when times are hard, we take him out and we slap him on and say, well, I'm just get me down the road a little bit, Jesus. I don't need you much. I don't need you often. But just get me off of this cross. Just get me through this season. If you're so good and you're so sovereign and you're so powerful and you're such a loving God, can't you just do that for me? If God is gracious to you, he refuses to become your spare tire. And contrary to what you may have heard, Jesus is not a co-pilot. And so this first criminal shows no evidence of seeing Jesus as something more than a spare tire, a means to an end. There's no spirit of brokenness in this man. There's no sense of guilt or penitence or humility. He does not see Jesus as a king to be followed. He does not see Jesus as a savior to be trusted. He only sees Jesus by one possible means by which he might escape the situation in which he finds himself. Jesus, for this man, is a means to an end. And his response in the midst of intense physical suffering reveals this. He responds not to who Christ is, he responds to the situation. He responds to how he feels. Jesus, save yourself. And if you're really so great, save me too. Save us. Get me off this cross. Get me out of this situation. Let's look at the second criminal, the man who responds well, the man who responds to who God is, who responds out of what he knows about God. The first thing that we see in reading through this text, and this is assumptive, so take it for what it's worth, is that he does not seem to get sucked in by all the social commentary going on around him. Again, by the rulers mocking Jesus, by this other man mocking Jesus, by the soldiers who are offering Jesus sour wine. A lot of social commentary around Jesus. These men are not sucked in to that, or this man is not, rather. And if we are to follow his example, we too must stand our ground when we hear those around us speaking of Jesus in ways that do not line up to this word that he has given us. Everything around you is preaching a message. Preaching is inherent to humanity. When God created, how did he do it? He spoke. Creation began with preaching. Everything since is preaching a message to you. And so the first thing that this criminal does is not get sucked into the preaching about Jesus that does not line up with who Jesus is. He's not deceived by the external talk and unbiblical perspectives of Jesus. He does not put God on trial because of what he hears other people saying about him. Here's the second thing we see about this man. We see that he feared God. He feared God. Verse 40. He rebuked the other criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God?" What is the fear of God? Proverbs 9:10 tells us it is the beginning of wisdom. John Piper writes about the second thief, and he says this. He says, God was real to this man. God was his creator. He knew that a pot can't take up arms against the potter and come away victorious. It is fitting that creatures bow in submission before their creator and subject all their life to his wisdom. It is even more fitting that sinful creatures bow before God in holy fear instead of railing against God as if a rebel ant could kick at the foothills of Mount Everest and demand that it flatten out so the ant can walk through. And so this man feared God. Here's the third thing he did in responding well, is that he admitted he had done wrong. He confessed. He says in 41, "For we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." He says, "I am reaping what I have sown." Galatians 6 gives us what we might call the law of the harvest. What a man reaps, so he sows. This is not a man who's trying to cover up what he has done. He doesn't point fingers of insult at others. He doesn't blame God for where he is. He doesn't blame someone else. He's there. He's on a cross. He's laid bare before God and man. And there is no way to hide his guilt. And so he doesn't try. We are receiving what we deserve for what we have done, he says. And he accepts his punishment as deserved. For we are indeed, he says in verse 41, we indeed are suffering justly. He's a sense of God's justice here as he goes through his situation. This is a great test of humility before God when we go through times, seasons, situations, circumstances that are painful. This is a gauge of the kind of responder we are, because many of us would willingly make a confession of sin, as this man did. And yet we'll get angry. We'll get indignant. We'll get self-righteous with him, toward him, in times of suffering. And that anger will reveal to us that deep down, we feel that we still have some rights before God, that we are somehow deserving of better treatment in this world than Christ received. And so what this man does is he responds well as he moves through this intensely painful situation, is that he acknowledges his own guilt and sin before a holy God, a God whom he fears. Now, not only does he acknowledge his own guilt, he then turns his gaze toward Christ, and he acknowledges Jesus' righteousness. He acknowledges the rightness of Christ. Even though he was suffering too, he says in verse 41, this man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. Can you imagine the physical pain that these men are in? Crucified on a cross. Stakes, nails driven through their bones, through their body. Suffocating under their own weight as they hang there. And yet he does not judge Christ. He does not view God through the lens of his own suffering. He does not attempt to use Jesus as a spare tire. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. This man does only what is good. This man speaks truth. This man is one who is worthy of faith and allegiance and imitation. He goes a step further in verse 42, and he acknowledges not only is Jesus a good man, he acknowledges him as a king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is an acknowledgement of Christ as king. And so it's interesting if you think about it, because here in one sense is this man and Jesus. And in the eyes of a human being, they would be in the same situation. They're two men hanging on a cross. Two men, death is before them. They are about to die. They are sharing the same fate. And yet this man somehow has the eyes to see that even though Christ himself is suffering, he was still king over his tormentors. Because he is viewing the situation through the lens of what he knew about God. Even if the only thing he knew about God was that he was one to be feared. So don't miss the impact of this as you look upon this scene, that Jesus is there with him, that Jesus has entered into his suffering. Jesus has entered into our suffering. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 say this. They say, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet who is without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find peace and grace and help in our time of need. Now this second thief, this second criminal, he does one more thing. We've seen that he fears God despite the social commentary going on around him. He admits his own wrong. He accepts that in some sense there is a God's justice is at work here. He acknowledges the innocence and the goodness of Jesus as a man. He confesses the authority of Christ as a king. And now he confesses the power of Jesus as a savior. Like the first thief, this man desires to be saved from death. And he says, Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, both criminals desire to be saved, but how differently they go about it. The first criminal, are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and save us. Versus this man, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Being remembered when we suffer is a primal need of sufferers. I'll give you two examples from the Psalms. Psalm 25, 7. According to your steadfast love, remember me, O Lord. Psalm 106, 7. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor on your people. Being remembered when we are suffering is a big deal. That's why acts of service, when someone is hurting, someone has gone through loss, someone is in pain, you bring them a meal. It doesn't maybe seem like a lot in light of what they're going through, but it says to a person, I see you. I know that you're suffering. I remember you. I'm not going to forget you. I'm not going to leave you in your isolation. Two thieves, two criminals, two men in the same situation, two very different responses. And Jesus' response to them is a clear indication of which example we ought to follow. How does Jesus respond in the text to the first criminal? To the man who responded according to how he felt in the situation? How does he respond to the thief who viewed God through the lens of his own agony? How does he respond to the man who put him on trial? Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and save us. How does Jesus respond to that man? He doesn't. He does not in the text. There's only silence. There's a horrible silence there. Not one more word is recorded about this man. There is no promise of salvation. There is no promise of hope. There's nothing. But to the second criminal, to the one who responded well, who responded according to what he knew about God, despite his circumstance, who acted out of what he knew to be true, despite what he had to be feeling through his suffering, to him, to this man, Jesus says, today, you will be with me in paradise. This second criminal, the one that responds well in his suffering, to him Jesus says, today you will be with me. Jesus gives him the hope and the promise of salvation, of eternity. He does not remove him from that circumstance. He does not take him off the cross. But he gives them the hope of a future glory. That when this season is done, when your life is over on this earth, you will be with me in paradise. Our world is full of people who will willingly, happily put God on trial because of their circumstances and situations. This world is full of those and this church, my own heart, will willingly treat God as though he is obligated somehow to make my life easy. Less often do we see those who own up to the fact that God owes us nothing, and that any good that comes our way is due to his great mercy and not our merit. Less often do we find people who understand that none of us, hear me on this, none of us deserve better treatment here than Jesus received. And yet we almost always want to demand some answer when we go through suffering. When we see or experience pain, whether ours or those around us, we almost always ask the same question. And it's almost always some form of why. Why is this happening? Why me? Why him? Why her? Why this? Why now? Why? You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read to you from Philippians 4. We're going to zip through these few verses. It says this. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. That includes times, seasons, moments of pain and suffering. Rejoice in the world, in the Lord always. And in case you missed it, he writes it again and says, again I will say, rejoice. Because we're going to forget. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We always want to ask, why? Why is this happening? But we're told here about a peace that passes understanding. Isn't it interesting how often we assume that understanding is peace? Right? When we face suffering or we're affected by the pain of others, something within us demands an explanation, believing that somehow understanding why will somehow fill that void or cover the loss, will somehow help us deal with whatever shame or guilt or fear we may be experiencing. And so often we think that if we could just understand the reasons, comprehend the causes, that somehow that will soothe the ache of whatever we're going through. That will somehow remove us from that cross, as it were, if we just knew why. And let me say, there's a place for those questions. God can handle your questions. The Psalms are full of questions to God. Why? But if that's the only question we ask, if that's the only place we seek refuge, then we are missing out on something awesome, something better. Because Jesus offers us something better than understanding the whys of our situation, of our pain. He gives us something better than what we offer, than what we ask for. He offers a peace. He offers peace. In the broad sense, that's peace with God. In the temporal sense, in the daily, practical, specific sense, He offers, according to this text, a peace that passes understanding. A peace that is over, that is greater than, that is better than our personal comprehension of whatever painful situation we may find ourselves in. He offers a peace that rests not on new information, but on Him. Let's look very briefly at the sequence that leads to this sort of peace. It's a beautiful chain. It begins with worship. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's worship. That's seeing and savoring and displaying and proclaiming the beauty and goodness and greatness and holiness of Christ. Verse 5 says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. He simply says this is reasonable. It is right to worship God regardless of what situation you find yourself in, good times or bad times, easy times or hard times. It is right to worship God regardless of circumstance. Why? Because He is at hand. He is with us. He is near us. This is not ignoring our pain. It's not numbing ourselves to what's going on in our lives or the lives of those around us. It is engaging with the God who is near, who is with us, who is for us. Verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Simply put, we have needs. God can meet those needs. Therefore, pray and be thankful, and do not be afraid. And the result is in verse 7. It says, the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace that passes understanding stems from a reasonable rejoicing as we remember that wherever you are and wherever you happen to be, the Lord is at hand. God is with you. He is for you. And because of who He is and because of where He is, we do not need to be anxious, but thankful. And we express all of this, according to Paul here, through thankful prayer. And the result of this would be that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. To respond well in suffering, to view our suffering through the lens of who God is, and not simply where we are, is a reasonable thing. It is a turn of our heart away from ourselves and toward Jesus. Much of suffering is a battle for belief. In our suffering, we need to remember that God is indeed our good and compassionate King, that He is with us, He is for us, He is near. God is near. So as we close this morning, wherever you happen to fall today, you may be in a season of ease, and your hands are unburdened by a lot of extra luggage, by a lot of extra baggage. Or you may be here and you may be in a season where you are suffering the most intense physical, emotional, or spiritual pain that you have ever been in. You may be somewhere in the middle of that spectrum. But wherever you are in that, let me encourage you in this. View your pain through the lens of who God is. Not the opposite. Don't view God through the lens of your pain and pass judgment upon Him. See your pain through the lens of who God is, who you know Him to be, who the Scriptures tell you He is. Let Christ be the context of your perception. Let Christ be the strength of your endurance. Let Him be the fount of your joy. Let Him be the foundation of your hope above all else. Let Jesus be the peace that passes your personal understanding wherever you happen to be, whatever trial you happen to be in the middle of. That brother said earlier, I don't know why maybe some of you are here this morning, and maybe some of you are here and you are not a believer. You are not a follower of Christ. You are not here by accident. If you fall into that, maybe you're still trying to figure stuff out. Maybe a buddy brought you. Maybe you're here with your family and you don't believe this. But let me say this, and this is a hard statement. If you are not a follower of Jesus, pain and suffering are an omen to the end of your world. All that you live for will die with you if you are not in Christ. If you have not put your faith and your trust and your hope in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, if He is not your refuge, if you have not called out to Him to bridge that gap between you and a holy God. And so I would plead with you this morning, if you fall into that category, to cry out to Jesus, to place your hope, your faith, your trust in Him, because only in Him, only in Jesus Christ can you be restored to a right relationship with the one God who is Creator and King. If you are here this morning, and this is probably most of you, and you are in Christ, you can rejoice that pain and loss and suffering are no longer the end of your world. Life on this earth is the worst things will get for you. Even if you have at some point, or even now, are struggling with judging God through the lens of who you are and how you feel because of where you are, our God is faithful to walk with you through that. He's not afraid of your doubts. He's not afraid of your questions. Step out toward Him in faith and in obedience. He will bless your good choices. He will redeem your bad ones. But in Christ, suffering becomes the context to awaken hope, to strengthen faith. All suffering is an opportunity to glorify God, to magnify the glory and the value of Jesus. All suffering is an opportunity for worship, And my prayer is that you and I would respond well as the grace of God allows us to see our pain through the lens of who God is, who Christ is. And in him, we would rejoice, even in the midst of our sufferings. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful that you have not simply left us on this earth and said, hey, figure this out the best you can. Father, you've given us your word, which instructs us, which leads us, which encourages us, which warns us, which admonishes us. And this morning, Father, I pray that as your word has gone forth, Lord, as I prayed at the beginning, that my words would fall to the side and your word would accomplish here exactly what you would have it accomplish. Father, we can only come humbly before you because despite whatever we may be going through, Father, we know that you are near. We know that you love us. We know that you are with us and for us. And so would you help us gladly bear the burdens of others and gladly release the feeling we may have of our own that you owe us something. Father, you do not. And yet you have shown us with infinite clarity the beauty of your great love through the cross, through the person and work and life of death of Jesus, who died a death that we could not die, to pay a penalty that we could never pay, so that we can be with you in paradise forever. This world is simply the waiting room. Would you help us remember and reach out and respond to you in worship? Father, we give you this day. We thank you for it. I thank you for these dear people, for this church in Thailand that you have put together. Father, I thank you for them. I pray that they would feel your great love for them. Lord, we pray that you would bear much fruit through your word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.